We continue our study in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, actually his second letter. Very important to know and understand 1 and 2 Thessalonians as it relates to future things. And there's a lot of confusion in the world today, and there's a lot of confusion among Christians today about what is coming, what lies ahead, and the order of events. And what we as the body of Christ will go through and will not go through, and what our hope is, what God's promise to us is, and the fact that he will fulfill that. And so Paul addresses a lot of issues that were going on in Thessalonica by people that were teaching things that were not true, teaching things that were self-serving, and were not of benefit to Thessalonian believers, and all the way to going to the extent of writing a letter that they falsified and said, this is Paul writing to you, and this is the way things are. And Paul says, don't be confused by that. So we come to 2 Thessalonians, and Paul greets them in the first few verses. God shows to them that God is still dealing with us in grace and peace. He is not dealing with us today as if we were going through the tribulation and dealing with the world in judgment and wrath, but still it's the day of grace and peace. He compliments them on their spiritual development. Paul has great joy in seeing how they had grown and how they had developed. Even their faith, their love, caused much thanksgiving on the heart of Paul, and how they endured through the persecution that they went through. And then Paul says in verse 5 that this is just the suffering that they were going through. Many thought, well, maybe we are going through the tribulation, and it's so bad that it must be God's wrath and God's judgment. And Paul says, you haven't seen anything yet. He says, what you're going through, he says in verse 5, it's just a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God is going to judge this world. There's going to be great persecution, trouble like this world has never seen before. And what you're experiencing is just a token. You know, I mentioned last week, you know, if you give your beloved an engagement ring, it's a promise. It's a token of what's coming. It's a token of a promise. I was thinking, you know, it costs a few $1,000. Just wait till you're married. It's not going to be a few $1,000. It's just a token of something far greater, but it's greater in so many positive and wonderful things. But what Paul is saying here, that this is just a manifest, a revealed token of the righteous judgment of God. What you're going through is just a prelude, an insight, a little bit of what's really, really coming. And he goes into that in 2 Thessalonians. If you hold your hand here in 2 Thessalonians, but go to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verses 27 through 29, Paul refers to this as well. He says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. An evident, a manifest token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is something that we today are destined to experience, is the difficulties that come from identifying with Christ and proclaiming his gospel to a hostile world. So this is just a token of the manifest judgment of God. Now we move on in verse 5, where Paul speaks about the kingdom of God. He says, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So we get kind of alarmed when we say, hey, wait a minute, what's Paul doing talking about the kingdom? Isn't that part of Israel's promise? And isn't that part of the prophetic program? Well, you need to understand words in their context. And even as other words, like the word church, you need to understand in its context. When Stephen says that back in Acts chapter 7, when he reviews Israel's history, and he speaks about the church in the wilderness with Moses. Well, what's he talking about? He's certainly not talking about the body of Christ. No matter when you believe the body of Christ started, I don't know anybody that believes that the body of Christ started back in the wilderness with Moses. So the word church there is literally called out ones, those that have been called out by God, and they're God's select people for a purpose. And so the church there is God's called out ones. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. We cannot read into the word church every time we read it and assume that Scripture is referring to the body of Christ. When Christ says that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew chapter 16, he's not referring to the body of Christ. Again, we try to read into it because it's in the New Testament, quote unquote. That's all part of the prophetic program. And it's the kingdom church and the church of Pentecost that Christ is referring to. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. So that's a different church. And then, of course, when we read the word church as Paul refers to it, we are referring to the church, the body of Christ. So the context determines its true meaning and significance. When we use the word gospel, we right away assume that there's only one gospel, there's only been ever one gospel, and it's the gospel that we proclaim today. Many believe it's heresy to think that there are more than one gospel in Scripture. Well, there are many gospels in Scripture. The most evident one is the gospel of the kingdom, which Christ proclaimed, which John the Baptist proclaimed, and which Christ commissioned his 12 apostles to proclaim, the gospel of the kingdom, and then he tells them exactly the words that this gospel contains, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with that, he commissioned them with certain powers, with certain miracles, with certain signs that are signs of the kingdom. So there, Jesus Christ is not referring to the gospel that we proclaim today. When you see Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking to Israel, he condemns them for what they did to Christ. You delivered him up. You crucified the Lord of glory. It's a horrible thing you did. And some feel pierced in their hearts and say, what must we do? What are we going to do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And so there, something totally different. So that what Peter proclaims to Israel is very bad news about the killing, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapters 2 and 3. To us today, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is not bad news, it's great news. That is the good news today. It's the gospel of the grace of God. So whenever you see the word gospel, and there are other gospels in Scripture, gospel merely means good news, evangelion, which is good news. And there's a lot of different good news that are proclaimed at different times in Scripture. So you need to understand the context. The same is true when we read the expression, the kingdom of God. We assume right away that it is the kingdom, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, promises that God made to the children of Israel, something they've been hoping for, longing for. And especially during the tribulation, there's going to be this longing and this praying, thy kingdom come. It's that time when Christ will rule and reign on earth with righteousness and perfect justice, and where things on earth will be totally different. That is the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is the initial installment of an eternal kingdom. But we cannot assume that every time we read the word kingdom that we're referring to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so let's look at other references. So Paul refers to the kingdom of God here in verse 5, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. The Thessalonians were not suffering for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, for the kingdom that was coming and promised to Israel. So it must have a different meaning and significance here. And this is not an uncommon concept in Paul's letters, the reference to the kingdom of God. Take a look at a few passages. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. So it's important that we be clear in our own understanding of all of these words and truths, that we're clear on them, and that when given opportunity, we can have a defense, a biblical defense of all of these things. We should be able to go to Scripture and say, well, let me explain to you what is really meant by this, by church, by gospel, by kingdom, and so many other words that are determined by the context. So Romans chapter 14, and beginning with verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, that's reference to your eating, now walkest thou not charitably. If you do not restrict your freedom to eat anything you want, and by doing so you offend a weaker brother, you shouldn't be doing that, because if you don't restrict your freedom in sensitivity to somebody else's weakness, you're not walking in love. Don't destroy him with your eating of meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not food or meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's not speaking of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's God's kingdom, the kingdom, the realm of God's glory and God's presence, and we belong to that kingdom in that sense. And the kingdom of God that we represent here is not food or drink. You've got to be careful about that. But it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That's the realm in which we live and to which we as believers belong, to the general spiritual kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor evildoers, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So those who exhibit those behaviors evidence the fact that they're not believers, that that's the way of life of the unbeliever. They will be excluded from reigning or the reign of Christ and the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God and of Christ. In chapter 15, all I'm showing you is how many times Paul uses this terminology, the kingdom of God, referring to something other than the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. It's the nature of the spiritual realm in which God lives and we as believers live and exist we're part of God's eternal spiritual realm, his kingdom, in Galatians chapter 5. See, Paul uses this expression frequently. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 21. So he's speaking about the works of the flesh, beginning with verse 19. And he says, they're manifest. And he gives a long list of the sins of the flesh. And he says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because that's all they can do, is manifest the sins of the flesh. They have no power, no ability to do otherwise, because they have not been regenerated. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. He says, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And again, he lists a bunch of sins. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So over and over again, and there are several other references to the kingdom of God, and it doesn't mean that it's referring to that thousand-year reign of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, that's most evident. Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of Christ, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred or translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we've been translated or transferred. We've been removed from one place and placed in another place. We've been removed, delivered from the domain and the power of darkness. And we've been transferred into the blessed kingdom of his dear Son. And then in Colossians, once again, chapter 4, verse 11, one more verse. And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. So Paul was proclaiming and in advancing God's rule and reign in the lives of people by proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God to them. And that's the reference in which we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul has spoken here of the judgment of God and the fact that their sufferings and persecution are just a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. You are suffering for the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, the next point, which is the righteousness of God in judging those who are actually causing the tribulations and persecutions and suffering. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, so there are consequences to causing this suffering upon believers. These people who refuse to obey and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're inflicting all kinds of difficulties and suffering upon the believers at Thessalonica. And verse 6 says, seeing as there's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He's going to judge them. So there is suffering coming. There is judgment coming upon those who inflict, those people who rebel against the gospel of Jesus Christ and disobey the teaching that it proclaims, and they refuse to believe it. Again, keep your hand here and go back to Psalm chapter 2. The second Psalm has a vivid picture of what's coming and the fate of rebellious man. Psalm 2 has something very interesting here. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Why? "The kings of the earth, they're setting themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The world, the people that are persecuting believers, they're the ones that are setting themselves up, not just against believers, but against God and against his son, his anointed. They're setting themselves against that, against him. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." And that's not proving that God has a sense of humor. There's really nothing funny about this. It's merely showing that God is looking at this and saying how foolish man is to think that he can rise up against God and against his anointed, his son, and triumph. "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." There are consequences to unbelief. There are consequences to those who ridicule, to those who inflict suffering upon those who identify themselves with God and his anointed. You see, the tables will turn dramatically when this judgment comes, and it is coming. And the tables will turn. Those who think they're so smart and so proud of their ignorance that they get people to ridicule those that believe and those who identify themselves with Christ, they think they're so smart, the tables will turn. God will have his last word. God will inflict judgment and suffering and punishment upon them. The very ones that cause, in the context of 2 Thessalonians, the very ones that cause this persecution and trouble and tribulation, they're the ones that are going to be inflicted by God with tribulation and suffering when he pours out his wrath upon them during this 7-year period, which is called the tribulation. So that's what we see here in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. So there are two sides to this coin. On the one hand, we have those who cause the trouble and the persecution, and there Paul says that God will inflict tribulation on them. Tribulation on them. The tables are going to turn. They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer the consequences of their sin. People think, well, we can do whatever we want. And for now they can. But they think they can do whatever they want without consequence. And they cannot. Because there's a consequence to rebelling against God, turning against God and against his anointed. We'll see more about that here. Tribulation to them that trouble you. The tables will be turned. But verse 7 gives the opposite view, and it speaks about believers today and believers then. "And to you who are troubled," see, these are the people causing the trouble. They're going to suffer the consequences. "But you who are being troubled, you are who are being troubled by them, look at what it says. Rest. Rest with us. That's the promise. We're leaving. We're leaving this world before all of this outbreak of hostilities, because before the wrath of God comes upon this earth, and it's coming in proportions that this earth has never seen before, because it is God himself and his anointed Christ who's coming down in great judgment. People think, well, we're okay. You know, we can rebel against God. Let him strike me with lightning, and he doesn't. And they defy God and don't want to retain God in their knowledge, and they're rebellious against God. The day will come when things will be different. All of these things will be straightened out. He says, "But and to you," so he's talking about those that cause the trouble, tribulation. They're in trouble. "But to you who are now being troubled, rest." Rest. And in the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's a day coming when those who are troubled in this world by persecutors will have rest. We're leaving here. We're departing. We have a living hope. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. We're not going to experience the wrath of God that will be poured out on this earth. We're going to be at rest. All right? "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." We will be together with Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and all believers who have gone before us and who are currently here at the time of the rapture. We're going to have rest with them, as opposed to tribulation. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And so we have the joyous rest and the deliverance that awaits those who suffer. Today, suffering is an honor. "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe us in his name, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul in Romans 5 talks about our justification. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And not only that, but we rejoice in the standing that we have in grace and the access that we have to this grace, and we rejoice in tribulations. So the tribulations and troubles, they're promised. And God has equipped us to go through those triumphantly, not in defeat, triumphantly. But there's a day when God is going to pour out his wrath. He's taking us out of here. We're going to be at rest when that comes. So this is when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He will come and execute his judgment upon rebellious earth. Now, this is another evidence that we will be delivered. We will not go through the day of wrath. It's a recurring theme in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We are not going to go through the tribulation. There's an even more direct verse in chapter 2, but suffice it to say that over and over again, it says that we've not been appointed to wrath. We are not going to go through the tribulation. We will be delivered before that outbreak of God's wrath comes upon this earth. We're going. And pity the people who are going to go through that. And if we think that, we can wait until that day, it's unbelievers will suffer greatly for having rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it'll be too late. Another evidence, as we've seen over and over again, that we will be delivered from the wrath of God. We are not appointed to wrath. we're looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. Next, we see the awful judgment that awaits those that reject God and disobey the gospel. It's a troubling thing to read that. And in an emotional sense, not in a biblical sense, we wish God's judgment didn't exist. In a real sense, we say, I wish hell wasn't real. But it is. And we don't live by our emotions and by our feelings. We live by God's truth, who God is. And so we have something horrible that is happening in the future to those who reject God and disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you should be warned about that if you've never trusted Christ. And so we see, first of all, God's vengeance in flaming fire. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. You see in verse 7, he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's unbelievers. Everyone in the hearing of this message that has never truly trusted Christ as their personal Savior, who's never been given the righteousness of God as a gift, will suffer this judgment if they end life that way. And you have no guarantee of tomorrow. And that's why Paul, with great urgency, says, today is the day of salvation. Now, you're not guaranteed tomorrow, because there is a judgment coming. It's God's righteous judgment upon those who refuse to believe and obey the gospel. It's real clear. For now, for today, God is still dealing with you and with me and with this world in grace and peace and long-suffering. It's been like that for 2,000 years. But this day of salvation, this day of God dealing with mankind, with you, your relatives, your family, your friends, your neighbors, the world around us, this will stop. This day is ending when God will no longer deal with you and with the world and those around us in grace and peace and long suffering. That will end. We don't know when. It's coming, and we've been warned about it. And so he says that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Taking vengeance, just think of it. You know, we often fear the vengeance and revenge of other humans. Man, if they come after me for this, I'm afraid. That's nothing compared to God being the avenger. God taking vengeance, because it's going to be perfectly righteous. And it's going to be horrible. And we've been warned about it. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. On whom? On them that know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's the issue. What will you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What will you personally do with the fact that Christ died for your sins? He was buried. He rose again the third day. What are you going to do with that? We say, I don't need him. I can save myself. I'm good. I don't need a savior. That's kind of narrow-minded to think there's only one way. You can think whatever you want, except that the consequences of your thinking and your decisions are not up to you. They're up to God. And God tells us the consequences. The consequences of not knowing God or obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ are horrific. And you know how long they are for? Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and his power. And so there's this day coming when God is going to judge. God is going to judge this world. God is going to judge individuals and individuals who refuse to obey the gospel or to believe. God is the God of grace and peace. But he's at the same time the God of judgment. God is love. And he's demonstrated his love toward you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He's also a holy God who will not have sin around him, who must righteously and justly punish sin and sinners. Because you're either going to suffer the consequences of your sin or you accept the sufferings of Christ as the payment for your sin. It's only one or the other. And that's your choice. But the consequences are clearly delineated in the Word of God. Today, we have a function, a role in this world. We're ambassadors for Christ. And the one thing as ambassadors for Christ in representing Christ to this world is we're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and pleading with people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. And in doing so, we are his representatives here on earth with one mission. Tell the world about the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Unfortunately, the majority of people won't believe. Unfortunately, some will rise up and persecute and kill because of it. Still, our mission is to labor together with Christ here on earth to see people saved, because that's God's heart. That's what he desires. And that's the real issue in life. Nothing else matters like that. Nothing else matters. It's all about our relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. You reject him, or you're indifferent toward him. You say, I'm fine without him. You can do that. But there are serious consequences to that disobedience and that sin. You are not a victim. You are who you are by the choices you make. And that's the issue here. No one is an innocent bystander or a victim. God is the God of grace, and God is the God of love, but he's the God of justice and judgment. The judgment of God's vengeance will come upon whom? Well, Paul says here, upon those who refuse to obey the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ specifically is Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You either obey that or you sin against that command given in Scripture. Salvation has appeared to all men. God has said that we're all sinners. This is a statement, a truth that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so you need to acknowledge the fact that you are spiritually bankrupt. You are a sinner. You are lost. And you're deserving of God's judgment, and it is coming unless you obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's obedience to that gospel. And only obedience to that gospel that saves. It has always been the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. Right from the beginning. The obedience of faith. God told Adam, you can eat of any fruit of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He needed to obey. Faith, the obedience of faith would have said, when the serpent came to tempt and when Eve came to allure him to eat, obedience of faith would have said, I'm not eating. He disobeyed. And we suffer the consequences of that disobedience today. Because Adam plunged the human race that was after him into this mess, into rebellion against God. When God told them that they had to come by an offering of faith, Cain did not have obedience of faith. He was rebellious. He tilled the ground and brought of the fruit of his labors. That's a deadly mistake, because you don't come to God by the fruit of your own labors, by what you do for God. And he came first, and God rejected his gift because it was a gift of self-righteousness. It was evil. It was thinking that God would accept the fruit of his labors. His brother Abel, he said, I need a substitute. I need blood. I need a sacrifice. And he brought a lamb. And God accepted his gift. And Scripture makes very clear it's because it was his obedience of faith. He believed what God said, and he obeyed accordingly. When God told Noah, I'm going to bring a flood. So what's that? Well, I'm going to judge this world. The obedience of faith in Noah caused him for 120 years to preach righteousness and to proclaim this judgment. And the only converts, the only people that were saved, were his wife and his kids. Eight people went into the ark. So you don't judge the success of a ministry by how many people respond positively. You judge the success of a ministry by how faithfully the word of God is proclaimed, and then there's the need for obedience of faith. When God selected Abraham to come out of his land, the obedience of faith said, I'm leaving. And when God said to him, look at the stars, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, descendants like you can't count, Abraham believed God. Believed God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was the obedience of faith. It's always been that way. The obedience of faith has always been that way. And all through the ages. And today, we're faced with the fact that you either obey the gospel of Jesus Christ or you disobey it. You're not a victim. You have a choice to make. Christ died for your sins. Obedience of faith says, I trust what Christ did on the cross for my personal salvation. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will save you. The problem is that many, many in this world and even in the hearing of this message refuse to believe. And God says, there's going to be awful destruction, everlasting destruction, when Christ judges them that know not God, more specifically, that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reality. Today we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, and you can be saved. Today we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the redemption for our sins. He shed his blood to make payment for our sins. We can be justified by faith, declared righteous by believing the obedience of faith, believing on the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for you personally. You must be faced with that decision. Will you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you don't, you're automatically sinning against that instruction and disobeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will suffer those consequences. It is by grace through faith. You're not saved by yourself. It is by faith. It's the obedience of faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not as a result of your own works, not as a result of your efforts. It's all of God. It's what he provided through the work of Christ on the cross. That is what constitutes obedience of faith. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Once and for all, eternally to be blessed by God, because the alternative is just awful. It's horrible. Don't want to face the judgment of God. Don't want to face the horrific judgment of God, which is everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. And it's without turning back. Once you're there, there's no turning back. There's no changing of your mind. Look at what it says in verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Two things that are spoken of here. First of all, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's the biggest torment of hell. That's the biggest torment of being in the lake of fire. We think of the horrible torment and the torment that we have been banned from the presence of God. Gone forever. Irreparably so. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's horrible. To be punished that way. But God gives us clear warning of the consequences. He said it doesn't need to be that way. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, or you will be disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will be banished from the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. You'll never be able to retrieve that, to change that, to repent of that. It's too late. And while it is today, while there's still the opportunity, grab it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will avoid and escape this horrible, horrible judgment. And so there's this punishment with everlasting destruction from his presence, and then it says here, from the glory of his power, verse 9. His presence and the glory of his power. We experience today the glory of his power. As believers today, we have the power of his resurrection. The power of his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father. And we have this power available to us to live life in a whole new dimension, to enjoy him, to bring glory to him, to honor him, and to understand that life is far more than the sum total of the experiences and the things we engage in this life. There's far more than that, infinitely more than that. There's the power of God. And there's the power of God in salvation. There's the power of God in sanctification. There's the power of God in glorification. There's a power of God that's available, that's there to save and to change you and to cause you to live life totally different. You disobey the gospel of Christ, you'll be banished from his presence and banished from that power that is available today to all of us while it is still today. The power of God to save you. The power of God to transform you. The power of God for us to live life totally different. But it all hinges on your obedience of faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ or your disobedience to the gospel of Christ. Those are the only two options. And one brings great and infinite rest and salvation and joy and blessing. The other brings destruction, everlasting destruction and suffering. The book of Revelation says that that's eternal and that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. It's awful judgment. It's horrible. And the opportunity is eternally gone once it's too late. And it's up to you to respond. It's up to you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all your choice. The word is clear. It's simple. And the opportunity is still available. I would hate for anyone that hears these words from God to disobey them. It's to your peril, to your damnation, to your destruction. There's a lot in Scripture about God's judgment and the clarity of God's judgment, the certainty of God's judgment. Not a lot about heaven. There's a lot about God's judgment. Heaven's coming for believers, for us who have trusted and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there'll be plenty of time and eternity to enjoy its blessings and its new revelations and the glory of it. But for now, God says, be careful, because there's something else coming. And you will either obey the gospel of Jesus Christ or you will disobey. You're not a victim. You're that by choice. It's your choice.